We're on page 29. I've been asked this question a number of times. When did this all start for me as far as Bible study and Bible study methods? My first significant class was at Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was, at the time, it was the third seminary that I had attended. I have a hard time sticking anywhere, I guess, or whatever. But I was at Dallas Seminary, and I was sitting there thinking about is Professor Howard Hendricks taught the methods of Bible study. And this is just a primer glimmer of all that he taught and the advanced classes that he taught on Bible study. This is not, I mean, you're not going to walk out of this thing saying, okay, I've got that nailed down in all of its sophisticated fullness. You're just getting a glimmer at it. But also while I was sitting there, I got to thinking about my first trip down to Dallas as a prospective student. And I was so excited. Dallas Seminary had always been the mecca for me. To be able to go there and to study under Charles Ryrie, I mean, the Ryrie study by all that, to study under these great teachers like Howard Hendricks, I just could not wait to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. And so they were showing me around before I moved down and enrolled and all that, and they were showing me around as a prospective student. And the guy who was taking me around, we went into what then was called Academic One. It was on one side were the professor's offices, on the other side were the classrooms. And so we walked down the hall, and he was showing me around. Here's a classroom. We looked in. It was fabulous. And then, in black block letters, the names of the professors. And we went to the first one, and there it was, Ryrie. And I got excited. I went, Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. I got his Bible. I got the study Bible. I've been using that thing. And then the next one was Geisler, Bill. Norman Geisler was at Dallas Seminary, those things. We called him Storm and Norman, but Geisler was next. He had written, a gazillion books and on apologetics and philosophy, and I got excited. Geisler, man, I can't wait to get a class with him. And then it went to Dwight Pentecost, who had written a number of books and was a great teacher, particularly on the life of Christ and all that. And I got excited. Pentecost! And right down the row, every professor's name, I got excited. And this poor guy's carrying me around. He's, you know, this guy from Arkansas, he is really excitable. And we went all the way down and we came, Dr. Men. And I looked at it and he said, well, let me introduce you. He pushed open the door and there was a urinal. And I was in the men's room, and as I was sitting there, I thought, my first trip down to Dallas Seminary, here's the impression I've just made on a guy carrying me around. You know, we have a quota system. We have to take a few from Arkansas into Dallas Seminary and the whole thing. But later, I did have all of those professors and many others that enriched my soul. And what we are studying is just a primer glimmer of what Professor Howard Hendricks taught us in inductive Bible study. Now, here, I want you to remember something. What are we trying to accomplish in our 6 weeks? First of all, I want to enrich your Bible reading. Enrich it. So that as you are reading the Scripture, and this is presuming that you're reading the Scripture, this primer study is not going to help you if you're not going to be reading in the Bible, if you're not going to be reading the Bible with purpose and with a plan. But I want it to enrich your Bible reading. Secondly, it's to introduce you to certain principles that students of the Bible need to understand and have a working ability with, so that as you're reading through a passage, you are just intuitively asking those questions: who, what, when, where, why, how. That it becomes a part of the fabric of who you are. So I want to introduce you to certain principles. We can't do all the principles. We can't learn how to do charting and all of those things. Those are more sophisticated things, and we will be offering in the Bill Training Center elective classes in that yet out in the future. But this is the one we'd like everyone to go through. And page two, if you'll turn to the front of your, right after the title page, where it says baseline. The third reason why we're having this six-week class is so that you can check off that little box that says personal Bible study. Because we want everybody going through the baseline. We want everyone at Fellowship to go through baseline, and there are only three classes we want everyone, at a base minimum, we want everyone to take, and this is one of them. So we want everybody to go through baseline. Let's begin on page 29, and we're going to look at a little bit of review, just sort of we'll cycle back a little bit, and then we'll move forward a little further. We want to review a little bit and look at Roman numeral 1.A. Last time we looked at and acknowledged the fact that the Word of God has benefit and has value for our life. I wouldn't ask you to have a Bible reading program if I didn't think that that Bible reading program could be a part, not the full thing, but a part of a process of growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is an obligation placed upon every man or woman in Christ. And a part of that spiritual growth process is familiarity with what God has revealed, revelation, what God has revealed through the Scripture. And so we, first of all, we looked at the Word of God has benefit. It has value for our life. And there's no better place to go than Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. And if you had a chance to go back and look at some of those, I say three or four. The truth is there are three verses in Psalm 119 that do not speak specifically to the Word of God. And I'll let you find them. I know what they are. They're written right here, but I'm not going to tell you. But in Psalm 119, we have a number of words, synonyms, words with a little bit different flavor, a little bit different meaning that all refer to the Word of God. Things like the law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, law, I mean a word, promise. All of these are sprinkled throughout Psalm 119, and there is a benefit. If you dig into the Scripture, there's a benefit of processing the Word of God. You might recall in Joshua chapter 1 that Joshua said was instructed by the Lord to be strong and courageous in order to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But in Joshua 1:8 it also says, "But this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you will meditate on it." That word meditate means like a cow chewing cud. You will chew on it, meditate on it, work it over like a piece of gristle, that you will constantly have it in your mouth, constantly have it in your mind, constantly be working it over. You will be thinking about the Word of God continuously so that you may have a successful way or path or life. Spiritual success is based upon commitment to revealed biblical truth. And you're not ever going to be able to experience the greater spiritual life that Christ offers for all of us if you don't understand the book that He's provided for us. So, we have personal Bible study to enrich your Bible reading. And if that's as far as it ever gets for you, you'll be a blessed man or woman. But if you can go a step further and begin to, as you read the Bible or as you study it or as you lead a community group or as you lead a Bible study or whatever it might be, you start applying some of these other principles we'll give you, it will elevate the accuracy and the strength of your Bible teaching. Anyone who's going to handle the Word of God will handle it in one of two ways. You'll either be a surgeon, rightly dividing the Word of truth, or you'll be a butcher, hacking away at it. And we're wanting, here at Fellowship, we want to be men and women who are surgeons in the Word. The Scripture already tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God cuts to the heart of the matter, to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the matter and all that sort of thing. So, at any rate, we want to be surgeons. Now, we also, point B, we also said that we are following what's known as the inductive Bible study process. All that means is, we want to observe biblical facts before we make a conclusion about what something means. Many interpreters go to the Bible, "I know what I already believe. Can the Bible somehow support it?" That is not the way it's done. The way it's done is, what does the Bible say? Let me observe, let me look at it, let me observe and see the structure and all of that, and follow a process that will lead me to an accurate interpretation. And so we are following the inductive method. The facts, that's the observation phase, leading us to a conclusion, that's the interpretation phase. This class is heavily weighted on observation. I'll throw a few things out about interpretation and application later on, but I'm just trying to help enrich your Bible reading. We also, point C, we looked at the example of Ezra. That passage is in the margin in the right from the NIV. I looked at it in the NAS in session one. But the NIV says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord, teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And you'll notice the 4 points that we've made about Ezra as a model of a person who's really committed deeply to the Scripture. He has commitment, it's to study, it's to practice, it's to teach. Or in the NIV, he devoted himself, the study, the observance, and the teaching, or the sharing of what you learn with other people. Also, we introduced ourselves last time to the 5 laws of Bible study. And if you look on the left-hand side of the page, those are in the box at the bottom of page 28. 5 laws as I see them. The law of observation, that's where we're putting most of our attention in this 6 weeks. The law of observation is, what do I see? I'm not as interested in what does something mean right now as what am I seeing. Give me the raw facts. Give me the data. Where's the structure? Where are the key words? Where are my observational questions and so forth? Then you get to law of interpretation. What does it mean? Application is, how does it work in me, in my life, and for others' life? Correlation is, where does it fit? By the way, that's theology. That's doing theology. When you start comparing Scripture with Scripture and you start categorizing and systematizing Scripture and you come up with theology. What does the Bible teach about a particular subject from all of the books of the Bible? We call that systematic theology. We'll be teaching a survey of theology beginning next fall as our third and final class in the baseline classroom experience. So that's where we have been. Turn the page, if you would. Page 31 at the top. We introduced you last time to the law of observation. Look for fundamental questions. I want to clarify something. When you're trying to learn a skill, an intuitive skill, we try to get you to put it down on paper. The fundamental questions, this is a mindset. In other words, you're reading through the Scripture and you're asking the appropriate question, who is this that we're talking about? Or where is this location? Or why did this person do this? Or why did they not do something else? Or how did this happen? And it may force you to go and use other tools to figure out a geographical location or a biblical term that you're unfamiliar with. What does it mean? And so forth. Observational questions is a mindset. You want to think of yourself as a detective at a crime scene. And you're trying to, all right, what happened here? I mean, come on, everybody watches CSI. Nobody admits it, but we all watch a little bit of CSI. And so, or you watch Lieutenant Columbo, and you go into the scene and you start asking all the questions, and you're just observing. Look on the left hand side of the page, page 30. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the originator of Sherlock Holmes. Here's a piece from the Red-Headed League. Watson is speaking about Holmes. I was always oppressed with a sense of my own stupidity in dealings with Sherlock Holmes. Here I had heard what he had heard, I had seen what he had seen, and yet from his words it was evident that he saw clearly not only what had happened, but what was about to happen, while to me the whole business was still confused and grotesque. Look at beneath that, the box. Inductive Bible study and crime scene investigation. Look at this. Proceed slowly. You don't rush through observation. You don't rush through Bible reading. Proceed slowly. See everything, observe all the clues, and then you'll arrive at the truth. And that's all we're trying to do. We're trying to make you detectives in the Scripture. What is God doing? Or what is He saying? What does He want me to do with this particular passage of Scripture? And we want, and in the process of doing that, we want to be a good detective, or if you prefer, a good surgeon, really opening up the Scripture as to what does it mean. Point B, last time we talked about look for key words. A key word might be a theological concept. And if you come across a passage and you see a theological concept, you know it's a theological concept, some kind of heavy-weighted thing, you might want to double underline that thing. Again, use your pencil and into your Bible. The Bible is your tool. It's a tool that needs to get dirty. You need to work on it a little bit. And I suggest pencil because you'll change your mind sometimes, like I do. Also, in these keywords, it might be an unfamiliar place, or it might be a person you don't know who that is. And there you might want to circle unfamiliar people or places that you'll have to go and discover what does it mean. It might be a significant looking word, or it might not be a significant looking word, but it still might be important. Can I illustrate it? Look in the right-hand side of page 31 at the bottom in the gray section. See that Romans 8:1? Nod if you see Romans 8:1. Okay? See you Romans 8:1? Okay. Here's just me putting Romans 8:1 down and just reading it, asking some observational questions in the back of my mind, but looking for key words. Okay? So the text reads, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. First word, therefore. Therefore. When you see a therefore, see what it's there for. So immediately I got to circle therefore, because I got to think, what's he been talking about? Now I'm asking a fundamental question. What was he talking about? What goes before this? What's the context that's setting up this statement? This seems to be an important statement, but what's happening in front of this important statement that I maybe need to be aware of? So I'm looking for therefores, because they're linking words that are giving me clues that something's going on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Now, I may know what condemnation means, somebody condemning me, or they don't like me, or something like that. But in the Bible, what does the word condemnation actually mean? And so I double underlined it, because that's a theological concept. And I might, if I was really milking this passage, I might want to discover more. What did that word mean? And we're going to give you some Bible study tools later that if you want to go the second and third step deeper into this, you can get Bible dictionaries, you can get encyclopedias, you can get all kinds of things that will help you pull out of the text a little bit more information. Some of you may say, you know what, Robert, I know what condemnation is. That's as far as I need to go. But do you know what condemnation means when Paul uses it within the book of Romans? Because it means something very, very important. And so, and the statement is, there is no condemnation. And so he spends three chapters in Romans 1, 2, and 3 telling me that all are sinners, none are righteous, the wages of sin is death. I'm getting all this negative vibe in the first three chapters, but now chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, on the basis of something, whatever it was he said, therefore there is now none of that bad stuff. There's no condemnation. And so maybe that's an important word. That's a key word. Maybe I want to underline it. Maybe I'll have time to go look it up immediately. Maybe I won't. But in my Bible reading, therefore, there is no condemnation. Is that good? Yeah. For those who are, and here's a little innocent word, in Christ Jesus. But what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Does it mean to be spatially, physically in Him? Does it mean to be in the realm of? Does it mean in the sphere of? That's a preposition that just demands, I want to know, what does that mean? If I go to the book of Ephesians, I'll find out that in Christ, in Him, in Christ, occurs around 40 times in six chapters. Maybe the word in is bigger than two letters. And so I don't know the answer. But I said, you know, that might be important. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? What is that? Now I'm asking fundamental questions again. What is this text saying? What does that mean? How do I deal with this? Now, look, everyone listen. Get this. We're not interpreting the Bible. We're just observing. Interpretation comes later. All we're doing is getting the facts on the table, or if you were raised like me, putting together puzzles, you know, the 500s or the 1000s, You got to get all the puzzles out there and look for the side pieces and get them over here, and hey, get all the reds over here and all that. That's the way you put a puzzle together. That's what you're doing with the Scripture. You're pulling pieces out saying, I got to figure out what this means. And you're getting your data. The facts will lead to the conclusion. Don't go in knowing, I already know what it says or what it means or what I think it means. Now can I find some facts to back it up? Inductive Bible study starts with the raw data. Notice the boxed section at the bottom of page 31, a key thought. The more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time you'll spend in aimless interpretation. It's a process. It's a process we're trying to learn, and you don't start out real good at it. It's sort of like riding a bicycle, but you know, you're going to fall a few times and all that, but this is a process. These are techniques. These are skills that we'll be learning. Okay, we talked about keywords. Let's turn back to page 22, if you would, please. Turn back to page 22. We've already done Romans 8:1. See that on the left-hand side of the page? Romans 8:1, we've already done that. Look at John 17:3. Just walk with me. Let's just kind of think off the top of our head. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? What really is eternal life? Heaven? Or when does the eternal life begin? Does it begin at the moment of belief, or does it begin when you die and go to heaven? So I'm not really sure, so I might bracket eternal life. That might be important to me. What else does the Bible say about eternal life? Or what does the Gospel of John say about eternal life? And what is it? It seems to go on and say, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ you have sent. So you might be looking at a passage like that. You're underlining or bracketing or circling things that raise your interest. You could do the same thing with 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, when you see a therefore, see what it's there for. So I'm going to bracket. I want to know what went on. What did Paul say in front of this verse that sets the stage for him to be able to say, therefore, we are, what does the word ambassador mean within a biblical framework? I know what an ambassador today is like. Is it the same? Was it the same in the first century as it is today? And what does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? And so I'm asking, what does that mean, an ambassador for Christ? And then possibly in my mind might say, if I knew what an ambassador in the first century, I'd like to know what their duties were. Describe that. And then how would that relate to me being an ambassador for Jesus Christ? So I'm asking those kinds of questions. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be, what's that word? What does it mean to be reconciled? Or what is reconciliation? Reconciliation in the 21st century might require a mediator and things along that. So what does reconciliation require in the first century? I need to know that. I'm interested in that. All I'm doing is asking questions. All I'm doing is a little bit of observation. I'm not trying to interpret the passage. I'm just saying, here are some things I'm interested in. These are the things I'd like to know. And then later, as I get to the interpretation phase, I'll use some tools that will help me figure these things out. But if I don't ask the right questions on the front end, it doesn't really matter much what my answers are. You ask bad questions, doesn't matter if you get the answer or not. You get a good answer to a bad question, or would you rather have a good question and you're wrestling to try to get a good answer? And that's what Bible study is all about. Make sense? Okay, let me pause before we start new material. Any questions? Clear as mud? Okay. Turn the page. Let's get moving. We're going to now creep forward. All right? Look at the top of page 33. We're introducing more observational principles. And the first principle is the principle of creep. You'll notice that observation takes time. Observation takes time. Now, please understand that creep is not structural observation. It's not a repeated word. It's not an if-then. It's not looking for the therefore. When we come to the creep observational principles, what we are looking for is mood or atmosphere or the flavor of a passage. These are things that is how it moves me or pulls me or impacts me if I, as the reader of the Scripture, am attempting to place myself as a person within the biblical narrative. Let me say it this way, and please hear this. If you don't read the Scripture and try to feel with the characters in the passage, if you don't read the Scripture and try to place yourself within the narrative, you're missing one of the most wonderful techniques of the Scripture. It was given by God, and it's profitable for all people of all time. The Scripture is profitable for all of us, but part of that is sometimes getting into the mood, getting into the flavor of a passage in order that I'm one of the characters. I'm sort of in the crowd out there as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. I'm observing as he heals someone. I'm listening to Moses as he thunders forth the 10 words of the 10 commandments. You got to get into the mood of the passage, because sometimes the mood of the passage gives you a flavor or an insight into what something means. You've really got to get there, okay? So, our little stop sign there, our slow sign says, to truly observe, slow down, creep, the observation process in order to see, that is truly see, learn to creep. Look at point B at the bottom. Creep along as you observe, and here's what you're looking for and trying to feel in the creep part of it. Commands, rebukes, exhortations, exaggerations, and promises. There it is, C-R-E-E-P. Notice in the right-hand side, in the shaded section where it says reflect, how does creep found within a passage affect the reader intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually? That's why we lump all of these together, because these Bible study observational principles are reaching out of the biblical text and wanting us to feel with the biblical character. I mean, you are really interacting with the Scripture when you can be asking questions of what did Moses feel like? What was it like to be there? To see the Yom Suf, the Red Sea part? Or what was it like when the Jordan River opened up and people walked over on dry land? What should have been muddy, but was now dry. And the Ark of the Covenant is leading us before. And if you can't get into the drama and the feeling of the moment, if you so detach yourself that you're just reading the Bible as a historical book, then you're like a person who gets a love letter and you're reading it in a detached way. My dearest, I really do miss you. Okay, well, of course you do. We haven't seen each other in a while. And you're so detached from it that you're not, my dearest, what does my mean? My means that I'm special to her. Dearest, why did she use that word? I'm going to double underline that word. And now you're practicing observational principles on a love letter, which you do, but you don't realize you're doing it. What did that mean? Can't wait. Wait. How long? And so what we've got to do is understand that the Scripture, in a sense, is a love letter from God to us. It's God's revelation to us, and we want to get into the motion and the mood of it. And one of the ways is find the creep sections. Where is this a command, a rebuke, an exhortation, an exaggeration, or a promise? Notice at the bottom of page 33, right-hand side, in the shaded area, we have the NB. That means nota bene. That's Latin for note well. NB, note well, the principle of creep relates to the feel of the text. You could write the word pull in outside. The text is pulling at you. The effect of a scriptural passage upon you as you relate closely to it is the pull of the text. So that if I'm reading it and it's a command, I straighten up. Yes, sir. It's a command. This isn't an option. Or is this a rebuke? I'm with the rest of those guys. Or is this an exhort? Come on, we can do it. It's kind of the cheerleader thing. We can do this together. Or is this an exaggeration for effect? Or is there a precious promise in this that's true for all time? Now, to help you with it, look to the left-hand side, page 32. I've illustrated. For example, here's a command. This is from the book of James, James chapter 4. Now, granted, you don't have the access to the biblical language of Greek, which I do. And so I'm just going to tell you, I want you to put a box around three words. These words are verbs, and they're all imperatives. The word submit, the word resist, and the word come are all imperatives in the biblical language. An imperative is a command. Is an imperative an optional thing? No. And if you're feeling with the text, the command, you're feeling that, yes, I have to submit myself. I have no option. I must submit myself then to God. I have to resist the devil and flee from him. I've got to come near to God so that he'll come near to me. And I'm feeling the command, the imperative of that thing. It's driving me. And I'm feeling with the readers of James' letter. And as a believer across the centuries, it's speaking to me. It's not just speaking detached to another group of people. Does that make sense? Okay, so there's an idea of a command. You might write out in the margin John 14:1. In John 14:1, Jesus has announced to his disciples that he's leaving. And that in leaving, they're all upset and Peter wants to know where you're going and all that. And then Jesus makes this statement in John 14:1. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Those are imperatives, in my opinion, in the biblical language. Now, it could be an indicative statement, but most translators will always translate it as an imperative. In other words, it's a command. Believe in God. Believe in me, you disciples. I'm about to leave you, but you've got to believe in God. Believe in God. That's a command. Believe in me. And then he gives the reason. Because I'm going to a place, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back so that where I am, you can be with me also. And now we're moving into the area of promise. From command, we moved into promise. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, is the first of the Ten Commandments. Does that sound like, do you think Exodus 23 sounds like an imperative command? You shall have no other gods before me. Or is it more of a suggestion? You know, it'd probably be your benefit if you would have no other gods. Probably it'd work out better. No. It's in the form of command. And so, if I'm entering into the mood of it, if I'm entering into the flavor of it, then I want that thing to blast me, just like it blasts all of those people. No other gods. Which then makes me ask observational and applicational questions of, wonder if there are some gods in my life. Maybe they're not little wooden statues and figurines, but are there some things that I worship as much as or more than I do the living God who gave the command to the children of Israel, no other gods before me? Just a thought. What about when the Scripture rebukes? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. This is on page 32. Rebuke. It is actually reported there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. It is so filthy and vile, even pagans don't do this. A man has his father's wife and you're proud of it? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? Does that sound like a rebuke? You can always know a rebuke is when you kind of, the little hand comes out and slaps you across the face. That's a rebuke. Don't do that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. This is Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who is quite upset about the Galatians and some people who come in among the Galatians, and they've distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purity of the gospel. This is what he says in Galatians 1, 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on and on and on. He's really hot. He's really cussing mad, as I always say. He is rebuking them for having entertained a gospel that was not the pure gospel. And if you're studying Galatians and you ho-hum that passage, you don't understand it. You're not feeling it. You're not reading it with motion. You're not entering into the heartbeat of it. It'll never make an impact on you. That's why people have gone to the stake and died for the gospel message, for printing the Scripture in the language of the people, and so many other reasons. Rebuke. Exhortation. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you. I see a therefore. See what it's there for. Therefore, based on whatever I've said before, I'm urging you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of God's mercy, please, I'm urging, I'm pleading with you, offer your body, your whole life as a living sacrifice to God. This is a spiritual act of worship, and so forth. So we have a lot of debate about worship is. Well, here's one thing worship is. Lifestyle. Placing your life, your whole life, your pursuits, your ambitions, your dreams, your manner of living, putting it all on the altar of God. And saying, God, it's all yours. My life is all yours. So that's an exhortation, an encouragement. Ephesians 4:1. You might write that out in the margin. Ephesians 4:1. Go back and read it. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I encourage, exhort, plead with you to as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so forth. Though that's what an exhortation is. Now remember, these are not Bible study techniques like this is an if-then statement. This is a... this introduces a reason and the things that we'll look at later on. This is getting to the core of pull. This is what is emotionally affecting you when you read the text. Exaggeration. You got to deal with it. Because some weird stuff will happen if you don't understand that there's a principle of exaggeration. Matthew 5, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. I don't even like the tenor of where this is going. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Folks, this is an exaggeration. Or this is hyperbole. It is, and it's done for effect. Sometimes in the Scripture it's done for humor. But also for effect. It's a way of making a strong point by exaggerating. we do the same thing. It's almost like an idiom. We do the same thing in our language. Sometimes somebody will say something like, "Man, you're killing me." Well, literally, they're not. But you're exaggerating for effect. You're really affecting me. What you're doing is really challenging me or really bugging me or whatever it might be. You're killing me, man. Well, literally, they're not. That's just an exaggeration. But exaggeration heightens the emotional effect. It's a spicier way of saying something of, "You're really affecting me." Oh, yeah, that doesn't do much. "You're killing me." It spices it up. Promises. Here's the promise. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." That's a promise. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a promise in the Scripture. If I do something, then something will happen. Or God sometimes just promises and says, "It doesn't matter what you do, this is what I'm going to do." And you'll see it in the Old Testament. You'll see it in the New Testament as well. Okay? So that's the feel for creep. Turn to page 35, if you would, please. Quickly, turn to page 35. Just to give you a flavor of it, it says, we're not going to be doing the practice. These practices and a lot of these passages are for Personal Bible Study 2.0. We're in 1.0. But feel like you can go back and do these if you like, and if you get stuck, I'll help you out. But notice on the right-hand side on page 35, the creep. Command, think of words. It's an imperative. It's an order. You see the word beseech or urge or let us. Excuse me. Or in the rebukes, you're being reproved, reprimanded. You see the biblical word admonish. You're being scolded. You're being censured for something. That's when you know the passage has a rebuke flavor to it. Exhortation, the biblical words. I exhort you. I urge you. Let us press on. I encourage you. I insist. I implore. Those are the exhortations. Exaggerations are overstatements. They embellish. They inflate. They're hyperboles. And promises or vows or pledges or assurances. A lot of if-then statements are in the area of promise. On the right-hand side, and with the tip of the hat to Steve Graves, I kind of showed you creep through the exercise of donuts. Look in the right-hand where it says examples. Okay, an example of a command would be, "Eat the donut now!" Exclamation point. That's a command. A rebuke is, "Really? You cannot eat another donut." That would be a rebuke. The implication is, you've had seven already. What about an exhortation, an encouragement? You know, eating donuts will make you feel better. I know it makes my grandson feel better. He really loves donuts. The fourth thing, an exaggeration. Hey, if you eat another donut, you will explode. Well, that's an exaggeration, but there is it's just an embellishment, but to make a point. And then the final one, a promise. If you eat another donut, then you'll not be hungry for dinner. I promise you. If you eat another donut, you will not. You know, how many times my mother told me that? So that's another way, an example of it. Remember, creep, slow down and creep, and let the passage pull at you. It's trying to influence you. You're trying to get yourself into the biblical narrative. You're trying to feel what they felt. You're trying to understand what they were dealing with. And at the same time, you know you've got one foot in the 21st century and you've got this foot in the ancient first century or even further back in the Old Testament. And you're trying to feel. Let the text play with you a little bit, if you will. Page 37. Here's another way we could look at this. A little exercise in James 1:2-8. Here's what I would suggest to you. is that you go back and read it and work with it yourself. At the bottom, I just did a, this is what my Bible looks like. Okay? So you'll notice on mine that first phrase, and again, these are preliminary observations. I'm not saying I won't change my mind and erase some of these things. I'm just saying this is what struck me when I read it. So I bracketed the first thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren. I feel like I'm being exhorted to something. To think through something. Consider something. Consider what? I'm not sure what. My brethren, who's this talking about? All believers or the believers that James wrote to? And there's the when question, my observational question. When, so consider it all joy, when you encounter various trials. That's an interesting word, trials. What is that? Knowing that the testing and trials sounds pretty close the same, so I circled them and connected them. I'm wondering about that. Know that the testing of my faith, going through those trials, the testing of my faith, it produces, and I didn't underline it here, but I might underline the word endurance. What does it mean biblically, endurance? Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect. What does this mean? Complete. What does that mean? Is perfect and complete the same idea? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. By the way, if you do a very strong word search and you do a theological study of the word translated perfect, what you'll find is it means completeness, not lacking in anything. Perfection in the biblical concept is not scientific perfection like we think of. We think in a scientific world, perfection in a scientific world. In the biblical world, perfection in the biblical world meant that you didn't lack anything. That if you were perfectly righteous, you didn't lack in any observance of righteous actions or deeds. Perfection in the biblical phraseology has more the idea of maturity or completeness or growth. And you're not lacking anything. And that which is exactly what the text says. There's a but. But is always a contrast. So I circled that because I want to figure out later what the contrast is. But compared to what and so forth. If any of you lacks, there's a key word, wisdom, what do? Well, ask of God and He gives to all generously. Is that a promise? Seems like a promise. I'm feeling like it's a promise. I mean, how much of my day do I spend wondering, what do I do? What am I going to do about this situation? How many times do I say, what am I going to, let me pray about this. And then I'll ask the question, what should I do? And so suddenly I'm wrestling with this. It's pulling me. It's affecting me. And without reproach, it'll be given him. But he must ask. Is that a command? Is that a requirement? Am I being commanded to something now? Earlier I'm being pulled, I'm being exhorted at the beginning, but now am I being told, you must ask for this. Because it's not going to come unless you ask. And it has to be done in a certain way, in faith, without doubting. And then there's an illustration. One who doubts like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Four often introduces a reason. We'll get to that later, but four. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in his own ways. Now, I haven't interpreted the text at all. I haven't tried to figure out what does this mean other than I've asked questions, I've looked for key words, and I'm feeling the creep on me. What's this text pulling at me? And I read it, and I read it. Remember what I said last week. G. Campbell Morgan, the great British expositor, said, I will not preach through a book of the Bible. I won't do a sermon series until I have read the book of the Bible 50 times. Okay? And if I'm going to teach a paragraph, maybe I could at least 5 to 10 times read it thoughtfully and carefully and maybe make a few notations, maybe a few underlines that before I get into now what does it mean, go to commentaries, go to, you know, whatever other helps or things that I would go to. I'm learning how to skillfully read the Bible and ask the right kind of questions that will lead me down the path of finding the right answers. Does this make sense? Yeah, it's so common sense in many ways. And yet, it's also antithetical to the way we generally go to the Scripture. Okay? We go to the Scripture immediately at the point of interpretation when we need to go to it, first of all, in the point of observation. What does it say? What do I see? Okay? That's an example of that. Great poem on page 36. Read it because it just highlights the importance of keep reading, keep reading, keep observing, keep observing. keep observing. And I also have for you on page 39, I've got another exercise that you could work on, circling words, underlining words, if you wish to do so. And just because I enjoy it, more insights from Sherlock Holmes, the great observer, the great detective. And so you can read those, then go out and see the movie, which is pretty good, by the way. But read from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, and little pieces that illustrate inductive Bible study on page 38. Okay, we have a couple of minutes. If anybody wants to ask any clarifying questions or make any observations or statements, anybody? All right, cue up the crickets. That being the case, let's pray. We're finished early today. Father, thank you for these folks and their dedication and commitment of time in order that we might learn to read your Bible with more purpose and more meaning, that we might begin to see that within your text there are things to look for, there are things to feel, in order that we might become good surgeons who rightly divide the word of truth. As we make commitments to read your word, Lord, may you give us the desire and the discipline to continue on. For we ask it in Christ's name, for his glory, and for our benefit. Amen. Y'all have a great day. See you next time back in the lodge.